Well, what a joy it is to be with you this morning. It's been a real encouragement so far. And if I could ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. While you're turning there, let me just introduce myself. My name's Ryan. I'm the pastor of Trinity Reformed Baptist Church in Hamilton. I've been there for just over a year now, and I'm getting to do for a living what I love to do. It's a dream job for me. I get to preach the Word of God, and in that vein, we'll read from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 12. Let me also say, I have a big crush on your pastor. I think Alfie is a wonderful, wonderful man. You are very blessed to have him as your pastor. Anyway, Matthew 5, ready from verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Before we turn to the Lord in the text, let's turn once more to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy that it is to hear your word preached. I pray it would be preached faithfully. We pray that, Father, we would gaze upon your beauty this morning as your word is opened. We pray that, Father, we would see Christ in all of his beauty, in all of his glory, in all of his splendor. And we pray that in beholding him, we would in turn reflect him. We pray that we would be more conformed to his image. We pray that we would grow in our love for him. We pray that we would grow in our love for one another. Father, help us. We are weak. We need your grace. Be with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we're going to be looking at the first part of what's known as the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is arguably the most famous sermon ever delivered by anyone. Many a man has preached many a famous sermon, but the Sermon on the Mount eclipses them all in terms of power, in terms of beauty, in terms of influence historically. In fact, it's almost certain that more has been written about this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, than any other. And when you read that writing, the writing on the Sermon on the Mount, the volumes and volumes that have been written on the Sermon on the Mount, you're bound to uncover all sorts of differing views as to exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is. So some will say that it's a higher ethic for clergy, so it's just for the really holy guys, for pastors and clergy. That was a really popular view during the medieval period, that it's a higher ethic for clergy, that that's what the Sermon on the Mount is. Some people will say that the Sermon on the Mount is a prescription for government. So the Sermon on the Mount basically describes what the state should look like, how government should be run. Other people will say that the Sermon on the Mount is a description of a future kingdom. So it's not really applicable now. It's kind of for the future. It's a description of what things are going to be like in the future. There are many more, to be sure, if you jump on the Wikipedia page. There's about 8 main views as to exactly what the Sermon on the Mount is. Now, the bad thing about at least some of those views on what the Sermon on the Mount is that they miss verse 1 and verse 2. Look with me at verse 1 of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus, seeing the crowds, he goes up the mountain, right? Now, all sorts of symbolism has been read into Jesus going up the mountain. So like Moses went up the mountain to get the law of God, Jesus is like that, going up the mountain to give the law of God. It's possible. It's possible that that's sort of the symbolism that's intended here. Jesus is the new Moses. But it's also possible that Jesus was going up the mountain to find a quieter place where he could instruct his disciples. Indeed, that's what the remainder of verse 1 suggests. Look at the remainder of verse 1. When he sat down, his disciples came to him. So Jesus, seeing the crowds, goes up the mountain, and Matthew's very deliberate to point out that it's the disciples, not the crowds, that go up to Jesus on the mountain, that come to him. We find out later in Matthew 7 that the crowds are present, but Matthew here very deliberately wants to make a distinction between the crowds and the disciples. Now, keep that in mind. Look with me at verse 2. This is really important. Verse 2. And he opened his mouth and taught them. Who are the them in verse 2? It's the disciples. It's the disciples that Matthew was referring to in verse 2. That's the them in verse 2. He opened his mouth and taught the disciples. The Sermon on the Mount, which stretches from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7, is Jesus' teaching for his disciples. It's what it is. It's not a higher ethic for clergy, right? It's not only for pastors. It's not only for the holy guys. It's not a prescription for government. It's not a prescription for how the state should be run. It's not a description either of some future kingdom that we have to look forward to. Right? That doesn't make any sense, because later on Jesus is going to say, this is what you should do if someone slaps you. It's not going to be slapping in heaven. We're not going to be slapping each other in heaven. It can't be a description of a future kingdom. The Sermon on the Mount, very simply, is Jesus telling his disciples what life in the kingdom of heaven looks like. What life is like in the kingdom of heaven, that kingdom with which he has blessed them. That's what the sermon is all about. That's what life is like in the kingdom of heaven. Which is to say, the Sermon on the Mount is really just what life is like and should be like as a Christian. It's that simple. Now it begins, the Sermon on the Mount begins with what's known as the Beatitudes. And in the Beatitudes, we're only going to be covering the first three this morning. In the Beatitudes, Jesus describes the people to whom that kingdom belongs. It's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. He's describing the people to whom that kingdom belongs. In Matthew 4, Jesus had preached the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Matthew 4, what you see is you see what that kingdom looks like, right? So in Matthew 4, you see that the kingdom looks like the forgiveness of sins. The kingdom looks like preaching and teaching the word of God. The kingdom looks like Jesus in great compassion and power, healing the sick, testifying to his authority as the Messiah, calling his disciples to follow him. So in Matthew 4, you see what the kingdom looks like. Now in the Beatitudes, what you see is this. You see who that kingdom belongs to. We're going to see in these Beatitudes who the kind of people are who can lay claim to belonging to the kingdom of heaven, who can lay claim to being citizens of the kingdom of heaven. To say it in perhaps more familiar terms, Jesus is essentially just describing the character of his disciples. It's what he's doing in the Beatitudes. He's describing the character of his disciples, which is to say, Jesus is essentially describing the character of a true Christian. This is what a true Christian looks like. That's what the Beatitudes are all about. It's what Jesus is doing in the Beatitudes. Now, That should at once be both very comforting if we fit the description that Jesus gives of his true disciples. It should be very comforting, but it should also be very convicting if we don't fit the description that Jesus gives of his true disciples. Which really shows us that the Beatitudes relate to the very important doctrine of Christian assurance. So let's begin. Let's begin. Verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Jesus begins, blessed are. Now, there's some disagreement over the exact meaning of this word blessed here. Some people say it means happy. Other people say it means fortunate. There's a wonderful Welsh rendering, which is literally, white is their world. So there's a little bit of disagreement over the meaning of this word blessed. But you do get the idea. It's a very happy word. It's a wonderful word. And the best, and I don't know if it's appropriate to say this, but in the best non-Las Vegas sense of the term, it means lucky. These people are lucky. They're fortunate. They're in a happy state. They're blessed. Now, if we just pause for a moment, if someone really important says to you, you're a very lucky person. You're a very blessed person. Right? You'd really believe it, wouldn't you? You know, if your peer says it, oh, you're very lucky, you kind of think, oh, okay, yeah, that's kind of true. But if the Queen said to you, you're such a lucky person. If a king said to you, you're such a lucky person. You're such a blessed person. You're such a fortunate person. You'd really believe that, wouldn't you? That's what Jesus is saying here. The people that he's describing here are very blessed, very fortunate. They're in a happy state. Look at the next word though. Blessed are. Blessed are. Notice that. Jesus doesn't say blessed will be. That's very significant. He doesn't say blessed will be. He doesn't say blessed will be those who do X, because they will in turn get Y. He doesn't say that. He says, blessed are those who are already characterized by X, because in turn, Y either already has happened or will happen. That's the exact formula for each beatitude. To say it another way, the beatitudes don't prescribe a behavior to which blessing is attached. They describe a character to which blessing is already attached. It's what they do. Now, before we look at the Beatitudes in detail, I want you to see that. I want you to see that. The Sermon on the Mount begins with blessing up front. It begins with blessing up front. Right, as you work through the sermon, as you work through the Sermon on the Mount, as you read up to the end of Matthew 7, you see that Jesus requires of his disciples an unbelievably high standard. He does. In fact, he requires perfection. He says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, don't lust. Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't murder, but I say to you, don't be angry with your brother. Jesus says, you've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. Right? This incredibly high standard that you see in the Sermon on the Mount. That's the standard of Christian living. That's the standard of God's law. But Jesus doesn't begin with law and then move to blessing. Doesn't do that. Jesus doesn't say, love your enemies, don't be angry with your brother, don't lust, and then you'll be blessed. He doesn't say that. Doesn't say that. He begins with blessing and then he moves to law. You need to understand that if you are to understand how the Christian life works. Begins with blessing. Begins with gospel, begins with grace, begins with good news, begins with no condemnation, begins with being set free, begins with liberty, begins with unconditional love. It begins there. You don't work your way towards those things. You begin there. You start there, right? You get given that grace. And then you obey. Then comes law. That's how the Christian life works. That's how life in the kingdom of heaven works. It starts with blessing. It starts with gospel. At the start of the Christian life, when we simply come to Christ with the empty hands of faith, we get given everything. Everything. We don't have to work for anything. We get given everything. And then it's out of that we obey. We don't obey to get the blessing. We're blessed, and out of that blessing, we obey. We don't obey in order to get accepted. We're accepted first, and then we obey. We're given the kingdom of heaven first. That's what Jesus says here. We're given the kingdom of heaven first. We're given a perfect record of righteousness. We're given Christ's obedience. Christ never lusted. He was never angry with his brothers. He loved his enemies. His obedience is counted as ours. Our sin, our lust, our anger, our hatred for our neighbor and our enemy is imputed to him and is counted as his on the cross. That's how the Christian life begins, and it's out of that gospel that we obey. We don't obey in order to be accepted now or at the final judgment. We're already accepted. We're accepted first, and then we obey. Now, who are the kinds of people that have that blessing? Who are the kinds of people that have that blessing? Who are the kinds of people over whom Jesus says there is no condemnation? Who are the kinds of people that Jesus says to, the kingdom of heaven is yours? What kind of people have that blessing? Look with me at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is the first description that we have of the character of a true Christian. This is the first description we have of the character of a true Christian. They are poor in spirit. They are poor in spirit. Now, I just want to pause here for a moment. What would you have said as the first description of a true Christian? What would you have said as the essential description of a true Christian, the fundamental characteristic of a true Christian, the thing that you lead with? What would you have said as the fundamental characteristic of a true Christian? Zeal? Passion? Fervency? Right, these are the things that we place a huge priority on. Right? Zeal, passion, fervency. Right? Would you have said that's the central characteristic of a true Christian? You know, blessed are the fervent, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the zealous, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the passionate, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not in any of those things. The first and fundamental, the central characteristic of a disciple is poverty of spirit. And as we're going to see, this first fundamental characteristic is essential for everything that follows. Listen to Martin Lloyd-Jones. There is, beyond any question, a very definite order in these Beatitudes. Our Lord does not place them in their respective positions haphazardly or accidentally. There is what we may describe as a spiritual logical sequence to be found here. This, of necessity, is the one which must come at the beginning for the good reason that there is no entry into the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God apart from it. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. Hear that. There is no one in the kingdom of God who is not poor in spirit. No one. It is the fundamental characteristic of the Christian and of the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. And all other characteristics are, in a sense, the result of this one. A Christian is first and foremost poor in spirit. First and foremost. And Jesus' disciples, who he's just called to follow him in Matthew 4, are first and foremost poor in spirit. What does it mean to be poor in spirit? It means to be spiritually bankrupt. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. Spiritually bankrupt. And a disciple, a Christian, is a person who first and foremost knows that they are spiritually bankrupt. To give you an illustration, you go to the store and you're buying something, and you know that you have the money in your account, so you swipe your card at the FBOS machine, and you wait for the words accepted to come up, right? Hopefully that is what always happens. But sometimes you go to the store to buy something, and you're not sure if you have enough money in your account. So you swipe your card, and you just hope that you don't see the words declined come up. A spiritually bankrupt person is someone who knows that when they swipe their spiritual card, the only word that they're going to see is the word decline. It's what a spiritually bankrupt person is like. They know that when they swipe their spiritual card, they're not going to see the words accepted. They don't even bother swiping and hoping that there's enough money in their account. They know there's not enough money in their account. They know that the only thing in their account is debt. Millions and millions and millions of dollars of debt. And that there's no hope. There's no hope that they're going to see the words accepted when they swipe their spiritual card. When they come before God, they know they're not going to hear the words accepted, that in and of themselves, they're never going to hear those words, that the only thing that they should expect is the word declined, rejected. And they know that, and they know that that's just, that in and of themselves, as they come to God, the only thing that they deserve is wrath. Is wrath, is to be turned away, is to be rejected. That's what it means to be poor in spirit. It means to know how impoverished you are spiritually, how impoverished you are in terms of righteousness. It means to know that if God were to judge you for you, who you are and what you've done, there would only be wrath and fury, and that would be just. And the first thing that Jesus does when he saves a person is he makes them like that. It's the first thing he does when he saves a person. He makes them like that. He makes them poor in spirit. Which stands to reason, right? Stands to reason. The only time you're going to reach out for a savior is if you know you need one. Right? If you're financially bankrupt, you only turn to begging when you know that your only hope is the kindness of strangers. It's true spiritually. It's true spiritually. It stands to reason. This is the first thing that Jesus does. When he saves a person, when he regenerates a person, the first thing he does is he makes them poor in spirit so that they will seek spiritual riches, not in themselves, because they know that that's hopeless, but in him and him alone. It's that kind of person. It's that kind of person that Jesus says is blessed. The person who knows they're spiritually bankrupt, they're blessed according to Christ. And if you this morning are spiritually bankrupt, you are blessed. You are blessed. You are fortunate. Yours is a happy reality. And then Jesus explains why. What does he say? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who are spiritually bankrupt are blessed because it's to the spiritually bankrupt that the kingdom of heaven belongs. To say it another way, the kingdom of heaven belongs only to those who know they don't belong in it. Those are the people that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. Only to those who know that they don't belong to it and they don't belong in it. Those are the people that the kingdom of heaven belongs to. It is theirs now and they will never, ever lose it. Now, I said in the beginning that these words should both comfort us and convict us. Firstly, they should convict us. They really should. If you aren't poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven does not belong to you. and you are not a Christian. It's that simple. It's that simple. If you don't see yourself as so spiritually bankrupt that your only hope for acceptance with God is Christ and his work, and that alone, you are not a citizen of his kingdom. And it doesn't matter how much theology you know, it doesn't matter how much good you've done, it doesn't matter how clean you've kept your life. If you are not poor in spirit, you are not a Christian. It should convict us. Secondly, though, it should comfort us. It should comfort us. If you are poor in spirit, the kingdom of heaven is yours. Kingdom of heaven is yours. Doesn't matter how little theology you know. Doesn't matter how little good you've done in your life. It really doesn't. Doesn't matter how dirty your life has been. The kingdom of heaven is yours if you know that you are spiritually bankrupt. But it's not just a mental knowledge. It's not just a mental knowledge of bankruptcy that's sufficient. It's more than that. Look with me at verse 4. Look at verse 4 with me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Firstly, notice the change of tense here from present tense to future tense. The first beatitude spoke about something present. The kingdom of heaven is theirs. The second, and in fact the rest that follow up until verse 10, all speak in the future tense. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be, sometime in the future, comforted. And it's clear that that sometime in the future means heaven. We know that because the next beatitude speaks about the meek inheriting the earth, and that clearly hasn't happened yet. So the comforting in view takes place in heaven. Now, that helps us interpret the verse. Automatically, that rules out normal human mourning. Automatically, that rules out normal human mourning. Jesus isn't talking about normal human mourning here. The reason we know that is because there's going to be plenty of people who mourn because of ordinary human suffering who won't receive the comfort that Jesus is talking about here. So he isn't talking about normal human mourning. What is it then? Ties back to the first beatitude. Ties back to the first beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn over their spiritual bankruptcy. Blessed are those who mourn over their own lack of righteousness. Blessed are those who mourn because of their own personal sin. That's what this verse means. That's what this verse means. And notice it's ongoing. Notice it's ongoing as well. Jesus doesn't say, blessed are those who mourned once, right? Doesn't say that. Blessed are those who got it over and done with like a vaccine shot. Doesn't say that. It's present tense. Blessed are those who mourn, who on an ongoing sense mourn over their own poverty of spirit, over their own spiritual bankruptcy, over their own lack of righteousness, over their own personal sin. And they're blessed because they will be comforted. They will be comforted. What does Jesus mean they'll be comforted? It means that Christian, there's coming a day where you won't be able to sin anymore. Right? It won't even be an option on the table. The sin which daily vexes you won't even be possible. You won't be able to do it. It'll be impossible. Could there be greater comfort for the sensitive Christian conscience than this knowledge that you won't be able to offend your Heavenly Father anymore? It's not even going to be possible. What a comfort to a Christian vexed by their sin daily, mourning over their sin daily. It's not even going to be possible anymore. You won't be able to do it because you'll be perfectly righteous. You'll be transformed instantly. You'll be unable to sin. Now, again, as with the first beatitude, this is a word of conviction, and this is a word of comfort. We've seen how it comforts us. Now let's look at how this convicts us. Let me ask you a question. Over whose sin do you mourn the most? Over whose sin do you mourn the most? Is it over your own sin? Or are you more concerned with the sins of others? See, the mark of a true Christian is great sensitivity to their own sin, not great sensitivity to the sins of others. And we're going to see that confirmed in a moment. But you need to be very wary of any system of belief that would encourage you to be more sensitive to the sins of others than you are to your own sin. Because when Jesus saves a person, this is how he changes them. He makes them not only poor in spirit, but mournful over their poverty. Now the third beatitude, look with me at verse 5. Verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So the word meek here can be translated humble or gentle. And when Jesus speaks of those who are meek, he speaks of those who not only before God are meek and humble, but also, and I think primarily, those who in their interactions with others are meek, humble, and gentle. And again, this flows right out of everything we've already seen. Those who are poor in spirit and who are continually mourning over their own wretchedness are very gentle with others, are they not? They're very gentle with others. They're very slow to join in the chorus to crying another man's sin, knowing their own heart is full of it. As Richard Sibbes said, the best of men are severe with themselves, tender over others. And that should be true of every Christian. It should be true of every Christian. Meek, tender, humble with others. Again, like Paul, he said, I am the chief of sinners. Not I was, but I am the chief of sinners. Paul says he's the worst person that he knows. And such people are very, very slow to judge others. Very, very slow to exert themselves over others. Now, what happens in the scheme of life if you don't exert yourself over others? What happens in the scheme of life if you don't dominate over others? If as a result of your humbling before God, your manifest awareness of your own spiritual bankruptcy, if as a result of that you're meek with other people, you don't dominate them, you don't exert yourself over them, what happens to a person like that in this world, in this life? They get left behind, don't they? Right? They get left behind. If you refuse to dominate others and exert yourself over others, you just get left behind. You have to be a rat to win a rat race. And if you refuse to play the part of a rat, you'd get left behind. But not according to Christ. Not ultimately, at least. In this life, you'll be left behind. But not ultimately. The meek, the gentle, the humble, those who don't exert themselves or dominate others will inherit the earth. It will all be theirs one day. Not because they deserve it, but as a gift of sheer grace to the meek, to the humble. It'll all be theirs. They will inherit the earth, and therefore they are blessed. Now again, these are words of conviction and comfort. Firstly, conviction. Let me ask you another question. Are you severe with other people? Do you dominate other people? Do you exert yourself over other people? That's not the mark of a true Christian. Indeed, the opposite. You see this all throughout the Bible, right? You see this all throughout the Bible. This unbreakable connection between how we treat others, especially Christian brothers and sisters, and our relationship with God. What does John say? You cannot say you love God who you cannot see if you don't love your brother who you can see. You see that in Philippians. This unbreakable connection between how you treat other people and your relationship with God. And ultimately, we tend to treat other people the way that we think God treats us. This unbreakable connection between how we treat others and our relationship with God, and the way that we treat others is really a barometer, a measure of our spiritual health. Even more scarily, it's really a barometer of our spiritual life. Of our spiritual life. This is the mark of a true Christian. They are meek, humble, and gentle with others. Are you? These are words of conviction. But they are also words of comfort. What words of peace we have here. Those who exert themselves and dominate others in order to get ahead, in order to gain the earth, end up losing it. They end up losing it. Whilst those who didn't exert or push or dominate others in order to get ahead, in order to gain the earth, will be given it by sheer grace. God is in control. And though might prevails now, in the end, right will prevail. And the meek will inherit the earth. Again, not because they deserve it, because they know they don't, and they rely solely on God's kindness. Now let me just close here. And I know I'm preaching a lot shorter than Alfie preaches. Alfie preaches, what, 50 minutes? I only preach half an hour. So if this is shorter than you're used to, then maybe I should apologize. But let me just close here with a word on application. We've seen throughout this morning that these are words of comfort and conviction. If you've only felt conviction throughout the sermon, each time, I want to close by saying that's actually a really good thing and a really good sign. If you've only felt conviction throughout the sermon, I want to close by saying that's a really good thing and a really good sign. See, this is the wonderful thing. I opened by talking a little bit about assurance, but this is the wonderful thing about a biblical understanding of assurance. Lack of feeling assured can actually be a really good sign. And in fact, it is a really good sign if it's rooted in poverty of spirit, because the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who know they don't belong to it. So if you felt conviction throughout the sermon, if you found yourself saying, oh God, I'm not poor in spirit, I am trusting in my own works, the amount of theology I know and the good I've done and how clean I've kept my life, God, please forgive me. Forgive me for my righteousness. If you're saying, oh God, I don't mourn for my sin, I take it lightly, I take it far more seriously when others sin than when I sin, please forgive me. If you're saying, God, I am harsh with others, I'm not humble, I'm not gentle, I'm not meek, I do dominate, I do exert myself over other people, please forgive me. If you're saying any of that, that's actually a really good sign, because that shows the very thing, the very central thing that we opened with, poverty of spirit. And if with that poverty of spirit, you come to the King who has all the riches of righteousness that you'll ever need, guess what happens? He gives you them freely. He gives you them freely. All you need to do is to come with empty hands. Don't stay away clinging to your bad works, thinking that they somehow disqualify you. Don't come clinging to your good works, thinking that they somehow qualify you. Come with empty hands to the one Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians, who though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. See, ultimately that's who the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's all about Jesus. It really is. It's all about him, and it all points to him, to the one who though rich became poor, and though foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, their maker had nowhere to lay his head. Though he had lived for eternity past in absolute bliss, he became a man without a home, eventually allowing himself to be stripped of everything, not just a home, but even basic human dignity. Think of that. The divine Son of God allowed himself to be stripped of all human dignity so that he hung naked on a cross, covered in the dirt of the earth that he had made, the spit of the men whom he had formed, and his own blood, all for your sin. And that's really where Matthew's gospel is going. That's where it climaxes, the cross of Christ. And if you come to him, Christ and him crucified, with empty hands. His kingdom is yours. Nothing can ever take that away from you. And you need to begin every day with that assurance. And you need to live in a way that reflects it. Gentle, meek, and humble with others, as Christ has been gentle, meek, and humble towards you. Bearing away your sin in his broken body. Let's pray now that we might reflect him and his character. Our Heavenly Father, what a wonderful gospel that you have given us in the person and work of your Son. Father, we thank you that the kingdom of heaven is ours, not because of our work, but because of his work, not because of our doing and our living, but because of his doing and his dying. We thank you, Father, that if we have come to you with empty hands, if we have simply received your Son and believed on his name, called upon his name, that the kingdom of heaven is ours and that there is no condemnation for us. We pray that, Father, as your people, you would help us to manifest the wonderful character that we see here in the Beatitudes, that we would be meek with one another, that we would be humble, low people before you, that, Father, we would mourn over our wretchedness, and we would be poor in spirit to the core of our being. We thank you that you have made us so by your grace, and we pray that you would help us to live out of what you have made us, to be who you have made us. Father, we are weak, but we are safe because you hold us. We thank you for that. We thank you that we would live in the joy and in the peace of being your adopted children, whom you predestined in love to bring to yourself. And we pray that, Father, as we continue our pilgrimage on this earth, we would reflect the character of your Son. His wonderful and beautiful humility and love and gentleness towards us, and cleansing us of our sin. Help us, Father, for we pray in his name. Amen.